All right, if you'll turn in your Bibles now to the Gospel of John. We are again in chapter 10. Maybe one Sunday we'll get Blythe and Ethan up here and see who can get to the Scripture first. I might cheat. I might mark it, you know. Got it. All right, we're in John chapter 10. As always, we have children's church. Okay, I'm not sure who's on the list. Maybe you don't know you're on the list. Okay, here we go. All right, so we've got our adults right here. Is anyone, any children want to go to children's church? No? All right, we got that every Sunday, available every Sunday. And they go upstairs, just to make sure you understand, they go upstairs. We've got a TV up there. You see the camera up there. The camera's videoing, you know, the service. And so they go up and they can actually learn how to sit in church. And so they can follow the service. And if when it comes unbearable for them, then we have coloring books and things and snacks that they can have to get them through the rest of the time. So helping that adjustment. All right, we are in, again, John chapter 10. If you don't have a Bible, you can take the Pew Bible and turn to page 896. We're going to be picking up at verse 22. Verse 22. At that time, the Feast of Dedication took place at Jerusalem. It was winter, and Jesus was walking in the temple in the colonnade of Solomon. So the Jews gathered around him and said to him, "How long will you keep us in suspense? If you are the Christ, tell us plainly." Jesus answered them, "I told you, and you do not believe. The works that I do in my Father's name bear witness about me, but you do not believe because you are not among my sheep. My sheep hear my voice, and I know them, and they follow me. I give them eternal life, and they will never perish, and no one will snatch them out of my hand. My Father who has given them to me is greater than all, and no one is able to snatch them out of the Father's hand. I and the Father are one." The Jews picked up stones again to stone him. Jesus answered them, "I have shown you many good works from the Father. For which of them are you going to stone me?" The Jews answered him, "It is not for a good work that we are going to stone you, but for blasphemy, because you, being a man, make yourself God." Jesus answered them, "Is it not written in your law, 'I said you are gods'? If he called them gods to whom the word of God came and scripture cannot be broken, do you say of him whom the Father consecrated and sent into the world, 'You are blaspheming because I said I am the Son of God'? If I am not doing the works of my Father, then do not believe me, but if I do them, even though you do not believe me, but believe the works, and that you may know and understand that the Father is in me and I am in the Father." Again they sought to arrest him, but he escaped from their hands. He went away again across the Jordan to the place where John had been baptizing at first, and there he remained. And many came to him, and they said, "John did no sign, but everything that John said about this man was true." And many believed in him there. Let's pray. Heavenly Father, we thank you for your word. We thank you for the power in your word that it can accomplish whatever it sets out to accomplish. If the hearer needs to be saved, they can be saved. If the hearer needs to be to grow in holiness, as already being your child, but needs to grow in holiness, that can be accomplished as well, that you can use it to bring people to repentance, to greater faith. Lord, your word is powerful, and we just, your word can even bring judgment, as your word tells us. And so, Lord, we trust that whatever your purpose is today, that you would accomplish it. We commit this time to you. We commit each soul in this place to you now. And ask God your richest blessings. And we love you. And we ask this in Jesus' name. Amen. We are now halfway through, over halfway through, with the Gospel of John. And so I thought it might be a good time to give a little reminder of what the main purpose of John's Gospel is. You may remember that I did an overview sermon when we first started this study, and I mentioned then John chapter 20, verses 30 and 31, which says this, "Now Jesus did many other signs in the presence of the disciples, which are not written in this book, but these are written so that you may believe that Jesus is the Christ, the Son of God, and that by believing, you may have life in His name." He says, this book was written so that you would believe that Jesus is the Christ, which is the Messiah, the Son of God, and that by believing, you will have eternal life. All those things, those four things mentioned specifically, the Christ, the Son of God, faith, believing, and eternal life, they are all mentioned and emphasized in our text today that is before us. So this passage is all about showing that Jesus is those things. He is the Christ. He is the Son of God. And that all who believe will have eternal life in Him. But as I just mentioned, John 20 mentions, that's the theme of the whole book. The whole book is about that. But what happens is, as we go through this book, go through these different passages, these different accounts of Jesus' life and ministry, we see different facets of these things. What it means for Christ to be the Messiah and the Son of God, and what it means to believe on Him and have eternal life. And so that's what we see today. We see another facet of what those things mean. So with that, we must, as we dig into this passage, we need to look at the context first, and we got to look back to what we saw in last week's passage. As Jesus declared Himself to be the Good Shepherd. Now, what does a shepherd do for his sheep? And any shepherd for his sheep? Well, he is supposed to protect them, and he is supposed to provide for them. Well, how does Jesus, according to last week's text, how does Jesus protect and provide for His sheep? Well, ultimately, it is in laying down His life for His sheep. See, folks, the greatest danger we all face, the greatest danger we all face, every person faces, when they enter into this world, is dying as sinners separated from God. Scripture teaches that we are all born in sin. We come into this world as little sinners. Okay? And we grow up with hearts that are rebellious towards God. And it just becomes more serious when you become an adult. What we can do is just worse, but we're born into this world that way. But we grow up as rebellious towards God. And you see, folks, that rebellion is lived out in all sorts of ways. From, for instance, the wicked child molester, all the way to the moral purist, or even the meek and insecure types. They come in all shapes and sizes. I mean, you can be someone who always pays your taxes, always pays your bills, honest as the day is long, just a general good person, and still be as far from God as a child molester, according to God's Word. See, because the point is, our hearts, where are our hearts? You can be a moral purist and have a heart that is first, it puts ourselves first, or at least something else, anything else but God. So Scripture teaches that because God is just, He cannot let our rebellion go unpunished. And the just punishment for sinning against our very Creator, the one we owe everything to, is eternal separation from Him and all that comes from Him. His goodness and His love, His righteousness. We're separated from God and His goodness for all eternity. We are all in this pool at first. We're born into this world and we're all in this pool. But the Scriptures teach that God chooses to show mercy to some. He would be right and just to send us all to eternal punishment for what we've done against Him. But the Bible teaches that in His mercy and His grace, He chooses some. Like a shepherd, He claims them as His own sheep. But in order to truly protect His sheep from the danger of judgment that is to befall them, He must lay down His life as a ransom. He must lay down His life for His sheep. And because Jesus, as the Scriptures teach, Jesus is actually God Himself, the Son of God, He is able on the cross to absorb all the wrath of God upon Himself as a satisfactory payment for our sins, so that we didn't have to take that punishment. He rose 3 days later to show He had fully defeated sin and death. And by His wounds, we are healed. He is the good shepherd who cares completely for His sheep. So, now we come into today's passage, from last week's passage, and what that meant for Him to be the good shepherd. Okay, we come into this week's passage, and we see here at the beginning, it's speaking of this feast of dedication in Jerusalem. Now, what is that? Well, if you look in your Old Testament, you won't find it. Okay? The feast is not included in the Old Testament. It's not one of those feasts that God commanded the Old Testament, the Jewish people to follow. Instead, it developed as a result of the rededication of the temple in the year 165 B.C. 165 B.C. by Judas Maccabeus. Okay, this was before Roman occupation. Okay, you remember, for a while the Greeks were the power, and then their power dwindled, and there was a time in there between the Greeks and the Romans, and the Syrians. They come down, and they attack Jerusalem, and in the process they set up a pagan altar in the temple in place of the altar of God. And Judas Maccabeus was a Jew who led a military revolt that overthrew the Syrian occupiers and gave sovereignty of the nation back to Israel for a short time. A little history lesson there for you. And today we know this feast of dedication by the name of Hanukkah. You know, it's become popular now. Happy Hanukkah around Christmas time, right? It happened, as we see in this text, in winter. Okay, around December. And so that's where Hanukkah comes from, is this feast of dedication. Now, the question is, why does John the Apostle, the writer of this gospel, why does he include this here in this account? It is clear some time has passed between verse 21 and verse 22, even though Jesus does mention His sheep once more. But what's the point here? Well, I think in light of this feast of dedication, what John is doing, first of all, again, the overall arching point of the Gospel of John is to appeal to the audience, those who would read this book, to believe that Jesus is the Christ, the Son of God. That He is ultimately the Redeemer. He is ultimately our Deliverer. And so, John wants to get something clear for his readers, though. And so the way he makes it clear of what kind of deliverer, what kind of redeemer Jesus is, he puts this contrast here with the Feast of Dedication, which was really the last, I guess, national Jewish military and political victory under the leadership of Judas Maccabeus. And so you have this contrast, this celebration of this military and political conquest of Judas Maccabeus to the true mission and work of the Christ, Jesus Christ, the Son of God. And yes, Jesus is meek and mild. Jesus comes riding into Jerusalem on a donkey. He suffers and He dies. But what John wants to make clear here is that there is no other leader or shepherd who has come close to Christ. What he wants to make clear here is that we are to never doubt that He can care for our greatest needs. We'll see in this text, "Look at my works," Jesus will plead with the Jews. They are evidence of who He is and what He can do. In contrast to Judas Maccabeus, the point of this text is that Jesus is our true protector. He is our true shepherd. He is our true redeemer. He is our true deliverer. And we're going to go through this text pointing out everything that says Jesus is that very thing. He is our deliverer. And so our first point this morning, supporting this, Jesus is our deliverer, is there in the first verse. It's winter. It's winter. The first thing that shows us that Jesus is our true deliverer is the fact that it's winter. Now, I know that it really was winter. Historically, it was winter when all this is occurring. John didn't make this up. But I can't help but think that God providentially set this up. Providentially means God is orchestrating everything. He's providentially in control, working things out. And so I can't help but think God was providentially working here. Because think about it. What does winter symbolize? What does winter symbolize? It symbolizes death, pretty much, right? I mean, yeah, we like the snow, at least for a couple days. Then it turns into snert and that's snow and dirt mixed, you know, and it's, yeah. So, and that really starts to reveal again winter, what it is. Death, foliage, dies. We think about the latter years of our life, it's kind of like the winter season of our lives. Spring means new life. And we see some things ending here. Jesus is entering the end of His ministry. In just a few months will come His death. And as for the Jews, particularly the Jews who would be reading this book, the end of Judaism as they know it is coming. They would be reading this book post 70 AD. Okay? The year that the temple that they so rejoice over at the Feast of Dedication will be destroyed to never be built again. That had to resonate in the minds of the original audience. Judas Maccabeus certainly wasn't the Christ, the Messiah, nor anyone else coming promising political or military victory. That's not the kind of deliverance that the Christ was to bring, because nothing that Jesus offers us is for temporal purposes. What He's coming to bring is forever. Not just for this life. Jesus came to bring us permanent deliverance. And this world is passing away. So in a sense, it's winter. It's winter for the Jews here, and it's winter for this whole world. This world is dying. It is passing away. So a key thing to understand, folks, and we see this so often times, particularly with new believers. They come to Christ oftentimes, I think what the idea is, hey, nothing else has worked. I'll try Jesus now. Maybe He can fix my problems. But they're looking for Him to fix their exterior problems, their circumstantial problems. And what He comes to do is to fix the heart. To fix the heart. And when people see that, they turn away. It's winter. And we need to realize that Jesus is the only one that can save us from the winter that is coming. That brings us to our next point. His words and deeds. Second reason we know that Jesus is the true deliverer is through His words and deeds. We see in verses 23 through 25 that Jesus is walking in the colonnade of Solomon, which is a covered area with columns holding up the roof. It's on the east side of the temple. And the Jews gathered, they came up and they gathered around Him. Kind of reminds me of like a gang, you know, encircling somebody, you know, doing this right here, kind of getting ready to pounce on him. Okay, this is it. No more fooling around. How long will you keep us in suspense? If you're the Christ, tell us plainly. And as we saw with the blind man, nothing is going to really convince these guys. They are not asking for information's sake. They want to use this to accuse him. They were thinking that this Messiah would be like Judas Maccabeus, a political, military guy to bring back the kingdom of Israel, that their sovereign rule over that land again. And so that is what they're really thinking the Messiah is going to be. And so they really want Jesus to confess that He is that Christ. He is that Messiah. Not because they're going to say, oh great, we'll support you now, but because then they want to go to the Romans, who is the power, the military power occupying that, you know, the land, and say to them, hey, Jesus said He's going to be our military and political leader. So you know what that means? He's saying He's going to lead us to run you guys out of town. Then the Romans come back and arrest Jesus and deal with Him. That's their plan. That's their hope. And Jesus is no dummy. He knows this. And so He's got to be careful with His words. And so in verse 25, He says, in reply to their request to know if He's the Christ or not, He says, I told you, and you do not believe. Now let's stop there. We got to qualify that, okay? Jesus says He's already told them that He's the Christ. What does He mean by that? Because the fact is, if you go back in the Gospel of John, you don't find where He actually uses those words, I am the Christ. At least to the Jews, to the people who would count. Now He has let a few people know in on that secret. He told the woman at the well in chapter 4 that He was the Messiah, the Christ. But she was a Samaritan, so she really didn't count. Okay? Then in chapter 9 He told the blind man after He had given him his sight. But He had really not told, He had been careful with the Jewish crowds and religious leaders because of how they would interpret Him being the Messiah, being the Christ. Remember the 5,000, when He fed the 5,000 people. Remember what they wanted to do? They wanted to take Him by force and make Him king. So He had to kind of get out of there so that couldn't happen. So He understood the problem with Him coming out and boldly saying, I am the Christ. But again, He says that He has told them, that He has told them, and it's true, He has told them in plenty of other ways other than directly saying it. Just in the last chapter, He had declared Himself the good shepherd of God's people, the sheep. Now, if you have any knowledge of Old Testament theology, you can connect the dots. It's not that hard. We read Scripture last week and even this week, speaking of God being the shepherd. There's that long list from Abraham to David who were shepherds. And even there's the promise that the Messiah would be a descendant of David to rule forever, that this would be the Christ, the Messiah, who would shepherd like David did. And on many other occasions, Jesus declared Himself sent by God as the Messiah, the Christ would be sent by God. Go beyond that. The I am statements point to Him not only being the Christ, but God Himself. He is literally God, not just man, but also literally God. Before Abraham was, I am. So He's right. He has already told them. They're just not listening. They're just not listening. They don't want to listen. But what is clear in John is that not only has Jesus told them in words, but also His deeds, His works, have made it clear about who He is. Jesus says in verse 25, the works I do in My Father's name bear witness about Me. There's the turning water to wine, the healing of the official's son, the healing of the invalid, the feeding of the 5,000, walking on water, even though just his disciples saw it and those who would be reading this, but still walking on water, and of course the man born blind, that He gave His sight back to him. All this was to say, yes, I am the Messiah. I am the Christ. I am Him. If anybody has got any sense, anything close to spiritual eyes, you can see this. But here's the thing. I'm not coming to be a military, political leader. I am the Messiah, but I'm coming to give you much more than those people can give you. I'm coming to deliver you from your greatest needs. That's what He's trying to get across in the way He's delivering His message to the people. And again, as I mentioned on our last point, folks, that's something we've got to realize is Christianity, our faith is not about getting our temporal needs met. Jesus has come to be our Savior. He has come to be our Lord to give us eternal life. He has come to change us from within, to make us true worshipers of God, and to worship Him forever. He has not come to fix our temporary needs in this life. In fact, if you trust in Him as Savior, there's a really good possibility He may bring hardship into your life to help you to see the reality of what you're truly trusting in and not trusting in Him like you should. And so you can have eyes to see it and turn from trusting in these other things and put your full trust in Him. He will actually bring hardship into your life because He's got something far better for you than an easy life. Our hope is never in our circumstances. Our hope is always in Christ. That's why our joy is in the good times and the bad. That's the kind of Messiah, that's the kind of deliverer Jesus has come to be. Third reason we can trust Him as our deliverer is because of the doctrine of election. The doctrine of election. Now, my wife suggested I should briefly remind folks of what I mean by the word doctrine. And because my wife is usually right, I will do so now. Okay? I'm serious. More right than I am, anyway. Doctrine is the summary. When I use that word, because I want to use it more without having to explain it all the time. So say, here's the thing, folks. Let me just make sure. I want our knowledge to grow. Okay? I want you 5 years from now to know a whole lot more about this book and about God, about the gospel. I want you to know a whole lot more in 5 years than you know right now. Okay? And so, And I know we'll have new people come in who don't know anything, and we'll deal with that, okay? But we want our congregation to continue to mature and grow in maturity, okay? So here's a word you're going to hear me say a lot, doctrine, okay? And what that is a summary of all that the Bible says about a particular issue. That's what doctrine is. Doctrine is the summary of all that the Bible says on a particular issue. Okay? So, we have many different doctrines on many issues from the Bible. There's the doctrine of God, which we're kind of in right now on Wednesday night. So, we're studying the attributes of God, understanding what God is like, all that the Bible says about God. Okay? There's the doctrine of man, all that the Bible says about man in the Bible. Okay? There's a doctrine of salvation, or soteriology is the fancy word, but and within, which again is about study of how we're saved, and within that we have what we call the doctrine of election. Sometimes, you know, with that comes the doctrine of predestination, kind of fits in there with that. And the doctrine of election means God chooses to save some people. We're all sinners, all in the same pool of sinfulness and lostness and on our way to judgment. And God chooses, He elects, chooses to save some. He doesn't save everybody. He doesn't choose to save everybody. He chooses to save some. He would be right to not choose any of us. He would be just and right and fair to let us all receive the due punishment for our sins. Okay? But in His great mercy and grace, He chooses to save some. Okay? Now, why do I teach that? In all honesty, I promise I do not normally speak this much on the doctrine of election. Which, And the reason I'm teaching it in this text is because it's here. It's here in the text. It's here in the, and so I got to deal with it. If it was not in this text, I would not be teaching on it. But it's here, and it's in John a lot. It's in the Gospel of John a tremendous amount. So we've got to deal with it. And here's the reason why it's in the Gospel of John. Look at verses 26 and 27. Jesus says, "But you do not believe because you are not among my sheep. My sheep hear my voice, and I know them, and they follow me." Now, the reason we know that Jesus is speaking of God's electing of those who will be saved is due to the order of the reasoning of verse 26. Look there at verse 26. It says, "You do not believe because you are not among my sheep." Now, in our evangelical mindset, we would think differently of that. You would think he would have said, "You are not among my sheep because you do not believe." You see, there's a cause and effect that goes on. And normally what we think is that we believe, and that causes the effect of we become his, we get saved, we become Christians, we become his sheep, right? But the opposite is true here. The cause is being his sheep, and the effect is believing. You see that? Being his sheep calls the belief. So being his sheep is not just about being a Christian. Being his sheep is about being of the elect. And being of the elect led to the belief. Does everybody get that? It's just right there in the Scriptures, folks. We don't make this stuff up. It's just there. It's just there. It's God's Word. And we want to know God, right? We want to know God. So, why does Jesus bring this up? Why does he just kind of throw that in there? All right, is he rubbing their lostness in their face? Absolutely not. Ezekiel 33, verse 11 says, "Say to them, as I live, declares the Lord God, I have no pleasure in the death of the wicked, but that the wicked turn from his way and live." But the reason Jesus brings it up, and even John brings it up so much, is, as we discussed in John chapter 6, where we saw it again, okay? It is important for those who would trust in Jesus to know that the reason people don't believe is not due to any lacking in Jesus. The reason someone does not believe is not because they looked at Jesus and said, "I don't think he's that big of a deal. He just doesn't do anything for me." See that? You see why that would be a problem? He's God. What do you mean he doesn't do anything for you? He made you. He made everything. How can you look at God and say, "He doesn't do much for me"? The reason they can do that is because of their hard heart. But more importantly, because God left them in their hard-heartedness to their sin. God's Word has not failed in any way. Their unbelief does in no way reflect any weakness of God. You hear somebody say sometimes, "God's really working on that guy. God's trying, but that person just won't submit. He just won't surrender." You hear that? As if that person's will is stronger than God's will. Can you imagine? No. And see, folks, the doctrine of election tells us this: God is sovereign. He is in complete control. Nothing escapes Him. His will and purpose will happen. And we need to hear that as believers, because we have enough difficulty on our own. We have enough difficulty in this faith, trusting in this God. We struggle with believing His Word. And so, if there was an idea that, no, God's not in complete control, that no, there's some things that's out of His control and it just happens, and whatever happens, happens, and what would that do to our faith? What would that do to our faith? I know that would cause me to doubt. That would cause me to question. I'm praying to God, but you know what? He's not in control of everything, so who knows what might happen? But no, God's sovereign. And we can pray to Him
and be absolutely certain that He can answer our prayer. Without a shadow of a doubt. That's why He's emphasizing this. Romans 9, 15 and 16 says, I will have mercy on whom I have mercy, and I will have compassion on whom I have compassion. So then it depends not on human will or exertion, but on God who has mercy. So in essence, we can trust God to be our deliverer because as verse 27 says, my sheep hear my voice and I know them and they follow me. When God pours out His saving grace on a lost individual, His grace breaks through the hardness of the sinful heart and that person will follow. No doubt. Irresistible grace. Will they follow perfectly? No. They won't follow perfectly. Absolutely not. Why? God's will and purpose again. God's will and purpose because He's sovereign. And He chose to save us, but He still leaves us in His sinful world with His sinful flesh to fight this battle of sanctification. He's still the one accomplishing it, working His grace, every bit of His grace. But we won't be perfect. But we will follow. We will follow Him if He elects to save us. And that then leads into our next point. Next reason from this text why we should be able to trust Jesus as our Savior, the Christ, our Deliverer. Theologically, we call it persevering grace. It's sometimes called the perseverance of the saints. We Baptists like to call it once saved, always saved. But it flows right out of this doctrine of election. If we are saved totally by God's election, by His grace, by the work of the Good Shepherd, and nothing on our part, if our salvation is a total work of God and a gift that we receive, then it stands to reason that we could do nothing to lose it. We didn't do anything to earn it. There's nothing that said, hey, you know what? You look like a pretty swell fella. I'm going to save you. And look over this other guy and say, you're a scoundrel. Okay? See, everything's about God's glory, so He might save the scoundrel. That's what Paul said. They saved the worst of sinners to show that He could save anybody. Okay? And when He saves, He keeps us in that grace. He holds us in that grace so that we can never fall away. Jesus says in verse 28, I give them eternal life. I give them eternal life. That is our salvation. Sin brought death, but in God's redemption, He gives us life that can never end. Then Jesus says, and they will never perish, and no one can snatch them out of my hand. Verse 29, my Father who has given them to me is greater than all, and no one is able to snatch them out of the Father's hand. All this, folks, is persevering grace. God gives us the grace to persevere to the end. Okay, if someone professes faith in Jesus Christ, is baptized, but then for some reason they don't continue in the faith, they turn away. Okay, we can assume just one of a couple things. Either they're in some mess and they're going to repent and come back. At some point, we can pray and ask God to work in them to do that. Or they never truly were believers. That something was not genuine in their profession of faith. But if they are a true believer, persevering grace means that they are going to persevere to the end. Until they go to be with Jesus forever. And God is going to give them that grace and will not let them out of His hands. That is what we mean by once saved, always saved. Once you're saved, you're His forever. By the grace of God. God saves us. And we are His forever. We may face sickness, hardship. We may face disappointments. But nothing in this world will take us out of His hands. That's why Romans 8, 38 and 39 says this, "For I am sure that neither death nor life, nor angels nor rulers, nor things present nor things to come, nor powers, nor height, nor depth, nor anything else in all creation will be able to separate us from the love of God in Christ Jesus our Lord." Nothing can separate us. We may go through hardship. We may lose our life. But at no point, if we are in Christ, at no point will we be separated from His love. Fifth reason from this text of why we can trust Jesus as our protector, our defender, our redeemer, our deliverer, it's because He is God. In conclusion to His words about He and the Father protecting the sheep by their mighty hand, He says in verse 30, "I and the Father are one." I and the Father are one. Now there are some who would try to say that's not really meaning that Jesus is God, that He and the Father are one being of the same God, but that they're just one in purpose. And in the context there, you can see that because they're both one in purpose in assuring our eternal security and never being taken out of their hands. But still, when you look at context, folks, when you look at context, throughout the whole book of John, it's clear that John's trying to get across that Jesus is God. And on top of that, verses 34 through 38. I mean, look at what even before that, verses 32 and 33, look at what the Jews want to do. They want to kill Him. They say that He is claiming and making Himself God. They can see what He is really declaring here. So we see in verses 34 through 38, Jesus gives what seems to be almost a way of sidestepping their accusations. You know, He's got to keep Himself alive for a little bit longer until it's time for Him to give up His life on the cross at that appointed time. But He gives this argument here in verses 34 through 38. It's kind of a confusing argument. But basically here, Jesus is referring to Psalm 82. And in Psalm 82, God is rebuking the judges of Israel. In the book of Exodus, they established judges to oversee the different conflicts among the people and to settle those cases. And so these judges had not been ruling justly as they should. And so God is rebuking them there in Psalm 82, and He refers to them as gods, little g. And the reason He does that is because they, in a sense, are representing Him. So they're supposed to be upholding justice, and He calls them gods in the sense of, "You're representing Me before the people." And so what Jesus is doing there is using a lesser to greater argument and saying, hey, if they were referred to as, if men were referred to as gods in the Old Testament, then why are you coming down on Me who was consecrated by God to come he says in verse 38, but He says that you're coming down on Me who was consecrated by God because I say I am the Son of God. So what He's using there is a lesser to greater argument. And I think what He's actually trying to do is get them to, for just a second, to put this whole issue, this blasphemy issue about Him being the Son of God aside for the second. And that's why we come to verses 37 and 38 where He says, consider the works. Even if you don't want to believe Me, be reasonable. These works can't be done by anyone but God. What's that say about Me? That's my paraphrase, by the way. He says, you may know and understand that the Father is in Me and I in the Father. You know, as I was going through this and talking again about, you know, the doctrine of election and everything we've talked about, it's funny here. He said they're not His sheep, but He's still pleading with them. Whether God gives grace or not, they should know and accept it. He came for His elect, the sheep, but in reality, there no one has an excuse here. And Jesus is laying it out to them. They should be able to see it and believe. Jesus' identity is clear. He's God in the flesh, the Son of God. They should be able to believe. Finally, let's skip down. There's John the Baptist. That's the final reason why they should be able to trust in Jesus as their deliverer, because John the Baptist said he was that. And everything they said that John said about Jesus came true, that Jesus did not disappoint. He probably even gave more than John the Baptist could ever have imagined. So let me wrap up. We're way over. But don't look at your watches. We are studying the attributes of God right now, as I mentioned earlier, on Wednesday nights. And this past week, we were talking about the doctrine of the knowability of God. The knowability of God. The idea that God is knowable. You can know Him. And we learned in there that with that doctrine, it says He must make Himself known if He is to be known. But by His grace, He is knowable. But the point was made that even though He is knowable, we can never fully know Him because He is infinite and we are finite. The idea is the finite could just never fully comprehend the infinite. We can know truth about the infinite, but we can't know it all. He is greater. The idea is He is greater than our ability to understand His greatness. He is more loving than we can understand love. That is the picture of the God of the Bible, folks. That He is greater than you can ever comprehend. He is more loving, more good than you could ever comprehend. And God has revealed Himself, this God who is greater, more loving than we could ever comprehend, ever understand. He has revealed Himself in the person of Jesus Christ. Jesus is fully God, a distinct person from His Father God, but of the same essence. One God in three persons, Father, Son, and Holy Spirit. And the Son, second person, stepped into time, taking on flesh, becoming a man, being fully God and fully man at the same time. And what He did is He came, this great, glorious God, beyond our comprehension, stepped into this world to save sinners. To save sinners. And His call here is to believe in Him. Nothing in this world can save us from what is to come. All people will stand under the judgment of God. But all who trust in Christ and His work on the cross will be forgiven. He will give us eternal life, and He will let nothing take us from Him. The question today is, do you know Him as your Savior? You certainly can if you forsake all other gods and trust in Christ as your Savior and your God. If you are here today and don't know Christ, the invitation for you is to trust in Him this day. He won't turn you away. Church, what condition is your faith in today? Have you fallen into the trap of looking for a Savior that you can see with your physical eyes? One who will come in and solve all of your temporal problems, your temporary problems. One that you actually don't really need faith. It's kind of like this. It's one thing to trust in God to take care of you when you got $1 million in the bank to provide for you. It's a whole other thing to trust in God when you don't have a dime in the bank. We can say we trust in God when we can see everything being taken care of. Is that you? Or are you one who trusts with spiritual eyes, who trusts by faith, and what you cannot see. Remember, the life Jesus gives is not of this world, but it is even more real. Where this world seems to be running after things that really doesn't matter, Jesus gives us everything that does matter. He gives us peace with God, strength and hope for tomorrow, the assurance of an eternal home, freedom from the things that bind us. Folks, the call to us today is to trust in the only one who can truly protect, truly provide, truly deliver us. And that is Jesus Christ, the Son of God. And with that, let's pray.